announce this afternoon's session, but while I'm doing that, if we could have some wonderful people join me up on stage. We are looking for Dave Keener, Pastor Henry Graff, Judy Bankson, Ron Voss, and Gamentius Buba. If you guys want to come up and grab a chair up here. Oh, there's a hot pink microphone today. Now we're cooking. So this afternoon, back by popular demand, is a Q&A session. And the reason that we provide this opportunity is there is a lot of information that is being given to you very quickly. And so, very quickly. And it's hard to process. And we wanted to provide this opportunity to help in this particular afternoon, and give us a little something different so it's not just us talking and we get to hear from you. This afternoon, the way that things are going to work, Dave Mann is the pastor, one of the many pastors here at Upper Arlington Lutheran Church, and he is our host for this afternoon, so blessings upon him, as his job is to try and corral everything that's happening. We're very grateful that you said yes to the job, sir. Yes, give him your wisdom and your kindness and your appreciation this afternoon. So what's about to happen is if you have ongoing questions during this, if something you hear prompts more questions or thoughts, we'll have some people in a few minutes, not right away, walking around picking up more of those lovely bright colored note cards that you find around the room. Feel free to ask more questions. And if there are more questions than there is time, don't worry, because one of the other tools that we are going to be presenting, not today, we are going to be able to start doing live webinars. So your questions that don't get answered today will be answered live at a future date. But that having been said, I'm going to introduce Dave again, and then each of the wonderful people that has said yes to join us up on stage is going to give a brief introduction to who they are and what they do in everyday life and why perhaps we ask them to be up here. Maybe they don't know, but that's okay too. It's an adventure.
All right, I think we're going to start right here with Judy. Give us just a couple minutes on who you are and what is it that you do now.
I'm Pastor Judy Bankson. I'm one of the pastors at St. Timothy's Lutheran Church in San Jose, California. And yes, I am feeling a little sleep deprived at the moment. Got up at 3 this morning, my time for breakfast, so that's dedication for you. My husband, Jim, also a pastor, and I were missionaries in Tanzania for 22 years, raised our children there. The last 8 years, we've been in San Jose, and there our congregation has taken on a very specific and intentional move towards discipleship and mission. We've been working on that now for 4 or 5 years and are just now beginning to see some traction as we move out into our community with what we call missional communities. And so I'm also on the Great Commission Society, encouraging congregations to be engaged in local and national and international missions, those three. So very happy to represent the Great Commission Society here today.
Wonderful.
I'm Dave Keener, the pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Evans, Georgia, which, as Kevin told you, is a suburb of Augusta, which is busy 1 week a year. We're open the rest of the year for other things. I am doing a workshop today based on conflict in the church, because I am a carrier of that. I spread it wherever I go. No, not really. I've been the pastor of two of what are finally referred to as turnaround congregations that were going through some kind of conflicts and came out of that. So I think that's why I'm here today. But my current congregation, we are just wonderfully blessed. We've been blessed by the Navigators, so we've been engaged with them for about a year and a half now. So any questions on that, I'd be happy to help you with. That's it.
All right, next.
My name is Gamechis. For some of you who don't know me, I serve as the assistant to the bishop for missions in the North American Lutheran Church. And this is our conference, a missions conference. So any question you want to ask about international missions, local mission, renewal of congregations, I'll try to answer whatever I can. And the most difficult questions, I'll send it to David.
Thank you. Hi, I'm Henry. I get to talk here this weekend a little bit, and orange is my favorite color, so I was really excited to see this. In case you don't know, I'm married. I have two daughters. They let me be a pastor, and I get to teach at a university, so That's what I do in my not talking time.
I'm Ron Voss. I'm presently seeking to develop a new congregation in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Just started that work after Labor Day. We'll have our first worship service the end of November. I've made about 2,000 calls, door-to-door calls, in the last 7 or 8 weeks, and we'll be doing that in the coming 3 weeks. This is the fourth new congregation that I've developed. All of them have been cold starts. By that I mean just going into a community where a previous Lutheran church was not existing or a need was felt in a new and developing community and seeking to develop a new congregation. So a lot of the work has just been basic outreach, evangelism, stewardship, buildings, building programs, building up the life and the ministry of the congregation, a lot of the mechanics, and be talking about some of that this afternoon.
I intentionally invited Pastor Voss to be with us to share in starting this just a cold call mission congregations, starting completely from scratch by knocking at doors. About 3 years ago when we did this conference with Rachel, we invited someone from Denver who did the same thing and failed 100%. And he knocked at doors and he did not succeed in planting congregations. So doing this, some people succeed in having a congregation, some people don't succeed in having congregations. But 4 years ago, we tried this conference with someone who failed, and we learned from that failure. Why did it fail? And this year, when I started conversation with Pastor Voss and what he's doing, 2,000 doors knocked by his ministry and starting a worshiping community in Iowa. So a completely different dynamics. That's why we invited him. So you will benefit greatly from the workshop that he's going to do with me.
Well, that's a nice segue for the first question that's on the top of the stack here. And so I'm going to direct it first to Ron, but anyone else can jump in as well. Do you see any opportunities or have thoughts regarding different church models or of mission?
Doing it a different way than...
Regarding various church models.
There's a variety of ways, just at our table at lunch, a small group in a community, starting a house church. But that coming from the impetus really coming from members wanting a church in their community. In a situation like mine, I'm really trying to reach unbelieving, inactive, disconnected people to draw them into the body of Christ. Hopefully they have a renewal, conversion experience. You can spoke off from an existing congregation where group of people, maybe again in a geographic area, have a satellite from that own with the strength that exists in that existing congregation, but really seeing the vision for mission in an area, taking a group of people, whether it's 15 or 50 families, and planning them to develop a new congregation. When I was in the Chicago area, I saw a number of ministries being developed that way. So that there's really a wide variety of options. And they vary from your community and context. I don't know if one is any more legitimate than the other. It's maybe what's going to work in your situation.
Help me. I heard two models mentioned there. One is calling on doors and knocking on doors to try to find people to come, drawing from the non-believing or the marginal believer.
New move-ins in a growing area.
Okay. And the second model I heard was like satellite, plant a group of families from an existing congregation into a new area. Other comments? Different church models?
You mean new church plants or like different ways of doing church?
The question, this is not my question, obviously. Opportunities or have thoughts regarding different church models?
Yeah, if it is a way of planting churches, obviously what Pastor Voss have expressed, doing door-to-door is one way, and the other one is an existing congregation. For example, Dave's congregation giving birth to a mission congregation across the town or maybe in another city or even across the world. So that is when a congregation is reproducing itself. The other ways are, in most cases, breakaway congregations. When congregations split, they go and start house churches, and people come together and start in a house church. So on our website, there are at least 5 or 6 different ways, entry points, as a mission post or as a mission fellowship, as a mission congregation, as a house church, whichever way that a community can go and gather where word and sacrament is at the center.
Judy, do you have something?
Yes, just speaking in terms of churches that are already established, you're talking about new churches, starting new ones, and you know, I'm humbled before the work that you guys are doing on that. That's huge. But just thinking in terms of established churches, to bring out this distinction, mainline churches and certainly Lutheran churches for a long time now have had the model of making members. We go out and we make members, and we have membership classes, and you know, there are certain things then that we offer people. We offer all kinds of programs, women's programs, children's programs, adult programs, men's programs, you know, the whole thing. And we do that to draw them in and to be able to spread the gospel in many ways, and that's not a bad thing, it's all good. But the challenge in a membership model is very, very low. All of you who are pastors know that to be a member in your congregation, what do they have to do? Come once a year? You know, take communion once a year? Give once a year? Our challenge is very, very low. But Jesus didn't tell us to go out and make a church. He didn't tell us to go out and make members. Whenever Jesus talked about a church, he said, "I will build my church." What did he tell us to do? He said, "You go out and make disciples." Now, when you make members, sometimes you do get disciples out of that. Well, that's what we pray for. But when Jesus says, "You go out and make disciples," then he will build his church on top of that. And making disciples means making disciples, people who follow Jesus, who then go out and make more disciples. And I really believe that that is a model that we need to resurrect. That was the first model we were given. And we're real good at making church members, but what we really need to get good at is making disciples. Amen.
If you feel like we're not getting at your question, if this was your question per se, and we missed what you're actually wanting to get at, try to get my attention, and we'll try to hone the question better. Seeing no hands raised, I guess you did all right. You done good. Next question. How to discern people? Some people say yes, but don't show up. With whom should I spend more time?
I try to remind people that the least motivated person in your congregation is more motivated than 70% of the people in this country, because they don't come to church. So I think we spend way too much time pointing fingers. You know, I mean, we know as good Lutherans that we're supposed to confess our sins, but it's just a whole lot more fun to confess somebody else's. And So that's why we're pointing, you know, is it this one, is this one, is this one? It's not this one, this one, this one. It's all of them. I mean, you know, you don't divide the people up. We're called to reach out to all of them, you know. And Peter, you know, he says we are stones built into the spiritual house. So we're in the house, you know. It's just whether or not we're caring for the whole building and polishing all the stones. So I think we just need to quit making those divisions. Am I called to speak to this person or this person or this person? I'm called to speak to all of them.
How do you find the balance between being a learner and a doer?
Mm.
Well, I'd like to just confess some of Gamentius' sins now. I don't think you do. Right, I think we, somewhere along the line, we developed this balanced concept, and I think that's one of the most toxic things we can do, where the Christian model seems to be more, a much more cruciform model, right? Where we're embracing both extremes simultaneously, often when they're in deep, deep juxtaposition, right? Jesus says, how do you save your life? Oh, well, that's easy, just lose it. Mm-hmm. Right? So what's the balance between being a learner and a doer? Yes, constantly, consistently learning and realizing that we're knuckleheads who don't get it, and yet doing it. The way I've learned most about disciple making is by failing ridiculously, and I think that's the model that Jesus sends the disciples out with. Right? He looks at them and he says, "You've seen me doing it. Now go do it." And when he sends them out with that, when he sends out the 12 with their first charge, he says, go heal the sick, cast out demons. You know, the stuff that you guys do when your pastor sends you out on a daily basis. But they come back, and they failed miserably. They come back to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, we couldn't do this. We couldn't cast out some of these demons. And Jesus, almost flippantly, if I'm reading correctly, I said, don't even worry about that. That's the prayer and fasting. We'll get that to in next week's lesson. But I think the answer to that is we learn by doing, and we're going to fail miserably. But God's going to use that failure to advance the kingdom.
Ron?
The tool that I've used in making disciples, building disciples, nurturing, has been in-depth study of Scripture in the congregation. So inviting people in, quote, they're a member, but then to move the whole process of sanctification, discipleship, Bethel Bible Series, Crossways, Disciple, Kerygma, where they move into at least a two-year in-depth study of Scripture. And that the Spirit's just hovering and working on their hearts as they're deepening in their knowledge of the Word. And as that occurs, out of that, it flows almost right into mission in the world, back in their family, their workplace, their church, and specific outreach activities. I think one of the greatest problems we have is just biblical illiteracy in the church. The Word is not known. The Word is not studied. The Word is not proclaimed. And disciples need to be deep in the Word, and then from that flows that mission outreach into the world.
Just to add one point, actually 2 points. One from Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks about spiritual warfare. He says, the first weapon that every Christian should be wearing or should be having is the belt of truth, which is at the center of your body, which gives you balance. And being centered in the Word of God, armed in the Word of God, will save us from being on one of the two extremes. Satan always wants us to be on one side. Some people refer to themselves, I'm this form or that form, I'm this group or that group, this high, this low. Be anchored and established at the center of the Word of God in order for us to have balance. And the greatest crisis is being out of balance. That's the first point. The second is in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says, it's not good for us to hold on one and let go of the other. A wise will avoid all extremes. A wise will avoid all extremes. So being extremes in everything that we do will put us out of balance. There are a lot of churches that are extreme in doing, action-driven. I know even congregations who close Sunday service just because they want to go out and serve the poor Sunday morning. Very extreme on one side. There are some who don't go out of the church. In the book of Acts chapter 1, when they replaced Judas Peter stood up and says, the criterion that we have to use to recruit a new person to replace Judas is someone who was going in and out with us since Jesus was baptized until he ascended. In and out is the balance of the church. We have to come in and we also have to go out. If the direction of the church is only one-sided, in, then that's an extreme. If it is also go, out, that's another extreme. So the balance in Christian leadership is in and out, learn and do, worship and give and serve and all kinds of things. So as Henry said, it's all in all, but the practice is keep the balance in and out, the belt of truth, avoid all extremes.
If I can summarize what all of you have said is full speed ahead, both in learning and in doing.
Amen.
We learn best by doing. We do best by learning.
Amen.
All right. Perspective on the value of desert times. What's the value of being in the desert? You brought it up, Henry.
It's where you get shaped, right? I mean, Jesus, before he started his ministry, went to the desert. It's that time where we own the fact that we're not where we were, but we're not where we're going. And that's where God shapes us and molds us. It's where we hear our identity spoken over and over and over. It's where God whispers to us, you're my child, I'm providing for you, right? When you look at the children of Israel wandering around the desert, those are those quail and manna years. I'm amazed how many people, we don't realize it until we're past the quail and manna years, but we miss the quail and manna years. You know, when you're living off manna, when you're trusting God in such a way that you don't know where your next meal's going to come from, you don't know how you're going to have that conversation, you don't know, and God's miraculously providing, and then you get to the place where your church can make budget and buy buildings, there's something lost in that. Mm-hmm. There's something lost in that reckless trust. So I think the desert years, they're the formative years. But I also want to say that they're also the horrible years. They're the years where there's, you know, the only way you deal with the doubt is dealing with the doubt head on. And so that's the part that I don't have good words for this, but I think that's one of the benefits is you learn who you are in God's eyes. You hear that affirmation from our Heavenly Father yet again. And I've got another session this afternoon, so I won't keep going, but I think we love an Instagram world, right? You take the picture, it's online before the process is ever worked in. It's in a church. We talk about how God's working through us, but I think in the desert, we see how God's working in us.
Mm-hmm. Judy.
If I can just add to that a little bit, I really appreciate what you have to say about the wilderness years where, you know, you think of Jesus being tempted in the desert before going out and fasting and all of that kind of stuff. You think of the people of Israel in the wilderness, their identity being shaped and formed during all that time, receiving the law, living on exactly what God gives them to live on, the quail and the manna. Really good images, I think. It's also a place where you are really stretched and where you live without luxuries. We don't get much of that in the United States. We don't even get much of the in-between places, the sort of between where I am now and where I'm going to get to. We are always one place or the other, it seems like. And because we're so bottom line oriented, we want to produce, we want to do, and all of that. And so we don't spend much time in the in-between times, nor do we spend much time without the basics. When we lived in Tanzania, there were times when we lived without electricity or without enough water. Of course, now I'm in California, we have that same problem. And there are a lot of things that you just had to make do. And you found out you could do things that you didn't know you could do just because there was nobody else to do them, and so you step forward and you do those things. There's a lot of shaping and forming. There's a lot of depending on God. There's a lot of rediscovering who you are and what you can do because God is in you and He has called you to this thing. And He will actually equip you as you go. That's something for us to rediscover as Americans, and whatever we can do to find that more simple lifestyle, to do without the luxuries, to depend on God in very basic ways. I don't even know how you go about that in this country, but I think we've lost something. We've lost something very, very precious. And the real core to that is really trusting God, because you don't have all the rest of the veneer of our, quote, self-sufficiency around us.
Just sitting here listening, you can't get to the promised land unless you go through the wilderness. There's always that step. I mean, between Jesus' baptism and his ministry is wilderness. Between the Pharaoh's brickyard and the promised land, there's wilderness. And I think part of our problem with mission is we do everything we can to avoid that wilderness because we think, well, that's the time of trial. But it's also the time when the angels ministered to Jesus. It's also the time when God was right there in a pillar of fire and cloud, you know. So we have to do that. So in our congregations, you know, we say, oh, well, we want the promised land. We want to be there. But we don't want to learn the hard lessons of the wilderness. We don't want to hurt feelings. We don't want to, say anything that's going to offend anybody or make some hard decisions or do anything that'll ruffle the feathers or maybe make the income flow go down $5 or $10, but we want to get there. We just don't want that time of trial. But as I read Scripture, you cannot get there unless you walk through the fire, unless you go through the wilderness, unless you learn the lessons that you have to learn there in order to grow.
All right, let's move on to one that I think I want every one of you to answer. Who has taught you the most about following Jesus? Who has taught you the most about following Jesus? Your personal hero.
It's like impossible to pick one person because I think at the different stages of my life, God would deliver me a guide, as Henry was saying earlier. So it was different people at different points, you know. But I would say probably the one point that has lasted the longest for me and continues to impact me is my mother was a church organist in a big old Presbyterian church, and she would take me because she had nothing else to do with me. So I would be probably 5 or 6 years old, and she would say, "Now we're in God's house, and just sit." And I remember thinking, you know, wow, how awesome this God must be, that my mom comes here just to play for him, you know? And so it's just those simple images. Now, if I said that to my mom, she'd say, yeah, sure. I just couldn't get a babysitter. I think some God puts those people in your path to say the right word at the right time that just sticks in your heart and your mind and begins to shape ministry as it moves forward. And then as you go, other heroes show up. You
know? Judy.
You know, when you're a parent or you're a teacher or you're a coach or you're a pastor or you're somebody in authority, you tend to look up. Who is the person who was before me, who shaped me, my parents or my pastors or my teachers and so on? But I think the ones who taught me the most about how to follow Jesus are the little ones who just trust without thinking it through or without having experienced a whole lot of life. And sometimes my students or sometimes my children, they are the ones who teach me the most. And I think that's what Jesus said. He said, you can't get into the kingdom of God until you come in like a child, with that childlike trust. I learned a lot from them.
For me, it was my father. After he came out of prison, and it was a good time for us to reconnect. He was away for almost 6 years in a communist prison. So he poured really a lot of things about the church, about the Bible, Christian heroes that he went to prison with or that he served with. And he painted the picture for me, and I just failed in love with those images, with those stories. And he did it very gently. He gave me a Bible, and I was not interested in the Bible at the beginning. But he was not forcing me. He was telling me stories and encouraging me. And then as soon as I really got on fire with faith and with Christ, surrounded with great leaders and pastors and evangelists, Chala was one of them. He's right here. He was my confirmation teacher and other pastors. So, but my father, who continues to do that at least once a week or twice a week, every week until today, we are in that conversation, and he tells me the truth. He keeps me humble, and he encourages me. So he is the one.
Man, that one's tough, because I could give you a laundry list, but probably in the last 2 weeks, I've been reflecting. Unfortunately, we found out that my stepfather has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. So today, I'll say him. Mm. But the reason for him is, and it's important that he's my stepfather, because when I was 8, he and my mother had just gotten married, and I was being an 8-year-old, a little bit of a punk, okay, a lot bit of a punk. Mm. And I looked at him, and I had said something really lippy to my mother. And I looked at him, and he said, you don't talk to your mother that way. And I said, you can't tell me what to do. You're not my real dad. And he stood up, and all of a sudden I realized, wow, he's not my real dad, but he outweighs me by about 100 pounds, and he's got 6 inches on me. And he goes, Henry, go to your room. And so I went to my room, and I sat there on my bed, and I was dealing with all the things that an 8-year-old who's been abandoned by his biological father deals with. And he came in, and he sat on the edge of my bed, and he looked at me in the eye, and he said, Henry, I'm not your father. I'm not going to pretend to be your father. But I'm going to love you as if you were my son, because you are. And from that day forth, he loved me as if I was his son, because he considered me his son. And what I learned about God through that whole experience is, I'm a Gentile. I'm grafted onto the root of Abraham. I don't deserve to be here. And yet my father's love is so much that it brings me into the kingdom. So today it would be my stepdad.
Very good. Finally, Ron.
I served for 10 years in Dubuque, Iowa. Wartburg Seminary is located there, and every year they would have foreign students come. Many students, both from our country and from around the world, would worship in the congregation I served. I was inspired, I was humbled, I was awed by many students, especially from Church of Making Jesus in Ethiopia, and many other African churches, and from South American churches. The passion for outreach, reverence and honor of the word, deep dependence on the Lord Jesus. I just saw in them, in many, many of them, what I just did not see in American Christians. And I was always, I almost would seek them out because I was, maybe I was needy and I was hungering for their witness and their inspiration and their centeredness.
Excellent. My stack of cards here has grown, and so I think we're going to have to go a little faster per question than what we've done to date. Why is it harder to witness to your family than to strangers?
Because you carry a lot of baggage with your family, I think, and a lot of power stuff is going on all the time. And I've often said to people many times, maybe you're not the best witness to your family members. Mm. It might be the coworker at work, someone on the ball team. Because of in that family context, there's all that stuff going on, you know. Don't tell me what to do. I know what you've done. And, you know, you just kind of can't get beyond some of that. So maybe we aren't always the ones that are going to reach in the deepest way our family.
Different strain. Can you see that the LCMS, Missouri Synod, and NALC could work seamlessly together on missions and sharing the gospel? What are the barriers? What needs to happen to make this a reality?
You're from the Missouri Synod, right?
That's why I was handing the mic to you real quick.
I just spoke at a Missouri Synod Mission Conference 2 or 3 weeks ago in Houston, Texas. And this is, like, there are various kinds of streams in the Missouri Synod, very evangelical, very mission-oriented group of folks that came from all over the United States, met in Houston. They call it WikiLeaks, a great movement for mission. And also our bishop and our executive staff and our theologians meet with the leaders of the Missouri Synod twice or three times every year to discuss common issues and find common matters to discuss and to do mission together. Obviously, we have differences and we have common things. We are both Lutherans subscribing to the same major confessional Lutheran documents. We share the same heritage. We confess the same confessions. And there are a lot of common things and there are a lot of differences. But in some areas, we can do mission together. And around the world also, we do lots of global mission. We share resources. We share ideas. And we share conferences. So there is nothing that hinders us from doing mission together. But obviously there are also differences between NALC and them.
So as we agree, it's a good thing to do. What needs to happen to make that a reality?
One of my favorite things about being a pastor, I hate doing weddings, but I love doing the premarital counseling. And I think right now that question, it's kind of like we have a couple 30-somethings in our congregation. And they're single. And it's funny because the minute another 30-something walks in the room, people jump ship and they're like, hey, you guys gonna get married? I think that's where we are as the NALC and the LCMS. It's our eyes have met across the room and it's like, wow, you're kind of cute. And people are going, get married! I think we take it slow. I think we go, wow, how can we do this together? How do we learn to dance? How do we learn... where do we agree and where don't we agree and where is it caught up in words? And the more and more we focus on mission and how do we advance the gospel, the more it gives us that room to have that conversation, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. But I'm not in the hierarchy of the LCMS. I'm just a pastor.
Judy.
Not yet. I hope. Unless something happened while I was gone.
I find, as a parish pastor, that the issues that divide us are not among the grassroots. You know, people work together very, very well, and we love working with Missouri Synod people. Wonderful folks, great faith, strong biblical literacy. We're very mission-minded. We don't have any trouble in the grassroots working together, and maybe that's where it's going to have to come from.
Mm-hmm. Okay, another change of focus. When can we say enough is enough and leave to find another call?
I've only had two calls. and I guess the rule I use is I had to feel called to somewhere, and I had to feel called to leave. So I think when you have both that sense of completion and you feel the strong call to somewhere, and that's for me, that's only ever happened twice. And I knew it was, you know, I got verification, you know, that was truly the hand of God wanting me to move. So you know, there were lots. I got inquiries, but it was like I'm not quite done here. And other times I'd feel like, well, I'm really feel done here, but I don't feel called somewhere else. And so when those come together, I think that's a pretty good indication.
How did you sense that you were being called somewhere else?
Lots of prayer. Usually I ask God what He wants to do with me, and then I give Him a couple of years to think about it again. Then I come back, and it was funny. My last call, and I hope this pastor isn't listening to the podcast later, but I went and I interviewed at this church. I'm really bad at geography. I wanted to go to Atlanta. My mom lived in Atlanta. My sister lived in Atlanta. So I had a map, and I said, all right, and I told the Southeastern Synod, I'll accept a call anywhere within 30 miles of Atlanta. And so they came back, and they said, well, we got one in Augusta. And I said, that's great. You know, I'll go there. Well, not realizing it was 140 miles away from Atlanta. So I looked it up on the map, and I called back, and I said, you know, that's the 30 miles, you know, and they said, well, we think you're supposed to go there. And it was the assistant of the bishop, and I argued with her over and over and over, and she said, well, I'm just going to send you the stuff because I know you're supposed to go, at least an interview. And I read their papers, and I said, yeah, I got to go. And so we went. When I went for the interview, two of my gifts at that time, one was working with youth and one was music. And I did not want to be hired based upon either one of those as a musician or as a youth person. So I just downplayed it. So when they'd say, you know, you like music? I'd say, yeah. And they'd say, you like kids? Yeah, I got kids. You know, I like kids. You know, and when I left, they said, you know, we really thought you were the guy, but and we didn't really care about the music that much. We have musicians, but the youth thing just bothered us, you know. And you kept blowing us off whenever we asked about youth. And they said, but the funny thing is the second guy that we interviewed right after you was a pastor that was only about 10 miles away from where I was in Michigan. And this is an interview in Georgia. And so we asked him that the first question. We said, so what do you do for youth? And he goes, well, I'm kind of lucky. I got this guy named Dave Keener who's got a church down the road, and he does all this awesome stuff with youth. The guy didn't realize he was endorsing the person who had interviewed before him. So that was one indication that, yeah, maybe this is the place. So, but that kind of stuff happens. You can't explain it any other way.
Good story. Going to a serious note from David's story, remembering the story that Henry shared with us, I think one of the critical points of moving on is when you see the burning bush. Like when you see a clear voice of God calling you out. And
Say something more specific about the burning bush that's not allegorical.
Okay.
We're not going to see a bush burning. So yes. What does that look like in reality?
You might, but...
Well, you might.
But when really you feel God and hearing God calling you to something else... Mm-hmm. Outside of where you are now, the call of God. Second is Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Yes, then feed my sheep because I love them. When you lose love for the people that you serve, when it is very easy for you to leave where you are living now, where you're serving now, if I leave tomorrow, I'm not going to feel any pain in my heart. I really don't care. And then that's the time to leave. Yeah. If you really love the people that you serve, you may not add much value. You know, I was called out of a congregation, St. Stephen in Atlanta, and when I left, it gave me so much pain in my heart that it was very difficult for me to leave. The love, the compassion, the relationships, the things that we've built together made it extremely difficult. And Jesus said, if you love me, feed my flock. You are a good shepherd only if you are willing to die for the flock. The day you know that you are not going to die for these people, that you are not going to do something extra for these people, then you know that it is time for them to find another shepherd who will die for them.
Comment more about spiritual warfare. I know that the word and prayer are important, but give more specifics about recognizing it and engaging it. Spiritual warfare. Comment more about spiritual warfare. I know that the word and prayer are important, but give more specifics about recognizing it and engaging it.
Can we use somebody else that we know would be a good resource from?
Absolutely. Comment more about it.
Can you help us from Canada to come and speak to this question briefly?
Yes. What color mic?
Let's go to life, life. Yeah. Phone a friend.
And your name and location?
Philip Gagnon from Alberta, Canada.
Thank you.
What was the question again?
Spiritual warfare.
I feel kind of strange answering this question for you guys. What's the matter with you guys? spiritual warfare. We face spiritual warfare every day. We face it in our daily lives all the time when we're experiencing confession and forgiveness as we struggle with our own sins, our own temptations. But when we experience those extraordinary temptations that come at us like a wet blanket that quenches our prayer life and our love for one another, all those relationships that we have with each other in the life of the church, you can probably be sure that you're experiencing a mode of spiritual warfare, a degree of it. When you're being quenched and when you're feeling depressed in your own life, when everything seems to be going wrong, you'll know that something is wrong. Seriously. And so that's spiritual warfare is not some sort of thing you see in the movies or Frank Prettig books. It's you feel it at the everyday level of life. And when we start turning more inward, not toward God, but toward our own selves to try to answer these kinds of things, well, you're turning to the wrong person. And we need to rediscover and to return back to the roots of Scripture and of prayer and of also our brothers and sisters who walk alongside of us. And that's the thing the devil hates the most, is when we turn to the church for help. He would rather have us turn. You know, Obama used this one phrase. We were talking about it at lunchtime, and he said something a long time ago. He said, what was it? We are the people we've been waiting for. And as Lutherans, we should be scared, because if we are the people we've been waiting for, we're in a crap load of trouble. That's how we Canadians talk, sorry. So I don't know if I've answered it. I could talk a lot more at length, but this is not about spiritual warfare per se. But if that helps a little bit, I don't know if it does.
Yes, thank you. Okay. I think Judy has a comment.
Thank you. Appreciate your comments. It brought up some other thoughts. When Jesus talked about, or when in Scripture you hear about spiritual warfare, it's not only there is a battle between good and evil, there is a battle between God and Satan. The battle is not between flesh and blood. So that's really helpful to me to know that my enemy is not anybody that I'm talking to, flesh and blood. My enemy is on a much different plane, and that's why word and prayer come into play so importantly. And then comes a story. My mother told us when she was dying of cancer, and the pain and the fear and the doubts always came worse at night. So one night, she's trying to sleep, and of course she can't sleep, and the thought comes to her in a very derogatory form, "Oh, you must be a really special child of God that he gave you cancer. You must be really special to God." My mother had some struggles with self-esteem, so I was very impressed with what she did next, what she told us later. She said, "I sat up in bed and I said, 'Satan, if you want to talk to anybody, you go talk to God. I'm not talking to you.'" And she lay down, she went right to sleep. So that whole spiritual warfare thing is much more real than maybe sometimes we think in this modern day life. And there are some battles that we do not need to fight, because we have a champion who fights for us.
Hallelujah. And I would just say, being the pastor of two turnaround congregations and talking to other pastors who have been through that kind of conflict, one of our difficulties as Lutherans is we don't want to appear unsophisticated in our theology. And being the least sophisticated person up here, I'll go ahead and talk. But yeah, Satan's real, and he's working. And time after time after time, I hear with my story, other pastor's story, they go into a congregation, they're all excited, and then literally all hell breaks loose. And it's usually the family that comes under attack. It's the children that come under attack. It's the spouse that comes under attack. Your integrity as a pastor comes under attack. You begin to doubt your call. And all of this is a purely evil that comes from Satan himself. And the only weapons we have to fight that are spiritual weapons. Nothing else is effective. You know, it's not going to come from a book. It's not going to come from thinking yourself out of it. It's going to come through prayer. It's going to come through scriptures. It's going to come through the laying on of the hands, exorcisms. You know, I've done all of those at one point or another in my ministry, because it is just so real. And I think we do ourselves a huge disservice when we deny the existence of the devil and his concerted attack upon congregations that are out there and are struggling.
Yeah, Richard Foster wrote a book a number of years ago, Money, Sex, and Power. Mm-hmm. And if I would see three seducers that the devil uses in our cultural context, which are strong and great, money, sex, and power. And with the money, people, it's that just a little more. It's never enough. It's the security that supposedly that it, and so it becomes the distraction and the seduction, and it's the gradual. It's over the years. I say to people, your greatest is you get in your 40s, your 50s, you get your kids raised, you get your house paid off. You're in spiritual jeopardy. Because you want a little bit more, and you use that time, and then the seduction and the distraction that pulls us away, and a culture that's never satisfied. And if the rich young ruler, a man of God, one simple request: sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and he couldn't do it. And I'm convinced that in every congregation represented here, most of us, given that choice, won't leave what we own. It has that much power over us. That's a battle we've, you know. I almost, again, going back to poor countries, that seduction, that distraction is almost removed because the money isn't there. But when the money comes, they go the same way we do.
Absolutely.
And I think that's a key, because in America, we love to commodify everything. And we've really done it with spiritual warfare. Right? The fact that there's books and there's movies that glorify and deify spiritual warfare says something about our culture. But when Christ taught us to pray, right, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So really, when we look at it, there's either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom not of heaven. That is the kingdom of hell. And so the how do you discern was part of the question. Mm-hmm. It's a really simple answer. Is that in the kingdom of heaven? You know, people getting sick. If we're going to say, oh, that's God's will that somebody gets sick, then we have to go, okay, then that means when we get into heaven, people are going to be sick. People look at me and go, whoa, 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 Pastor, there won't be sick people in heaven. We won't have people having cancer in heaven. We won't have people dying in heaven. We won't have people getting assaulted and raped in heaven. Well, we get that because we know what the kingdom of heaven looks like from Scripture. And anything not from the kingdom of heaven is advancing another kingdom, right? And so to call it spiritual warfare is an accurate description. But because of the commodification, the Hollywood, we're afraid to say spiritual warfare because we expect pea soup and head spinning around. And very, 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 very rarely, I don't want to rule that out, will you see that in a culture that's deified it, because our enemy, he's smart. And he knows that the person that starts claiming spiritual warfare in America with that will be dismissed. Now, if you go to the tribe in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, and you go, you're going to see the spiritual warfare played out differently. When you're sitting there in South Africa, as soon as you get outside of Johannesburg, you'll see it played out differently. Because their culture operates differently. And so I think here in America, what we need to start doing as a church is going, is it of the kingdom of God? If not, then let's call it an enemy attack. Let's not glorify it, but let's just say, hey, that's the enemy working against us, and how do we fight the enemy? Well, with Scripture, with prayer, that's it.
Just one point. I go throughout Canada, throughout the United States as your mission director, visiting almost all congregations, all mission districts, all pastors. And there is one common denominator. Our congregations are under spiritual attack. Our pastors, their children, their marriages, their integrity, their ministry, their congregants are under attack. And I always ask, why? And the answer is, if you don't want to be under attack, you turn off the light. As soon as you pick up the light and say, we are the light of the world, that means in this dark world, you have become a target. That's why we are a target. Don't ever forget for a second, Satan want to destroy your families. Satan want to destroy your churches. Satan want to destroy your integrity. There is no single hour that you can go through without a fight. That's why Jesus prepared his disciples and said, do not go out of Jerusalem without receiving a power from on high. That's why Paul said, put on the full armor of God. You are not in a friendly world. When Jesus comes back, that war will end. But now we are in the middle of a war. So every moment, every day, every Sunday, remember to equip, to inspire, to empower your congregations. Go out and not only serve the world, but go out and fight in the mighty name of Jesus. Have no fear when your family is attacked. When your children are attacked, when your ministry is attacked, fight back in the name of Jesus, because victory belongs to you in the power of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for that fine segue for this, our final question, holding up the Word of God. What have you learned or read recently in Scripture that is fresh manna? What has God made real and alive to you recently as you open up the book?
So I love that, because I learned the word manna in Hebrew. really, to directly translate that should be, what is this? Mm-hmm. So, man, that happens to me all the time when I'm reading scripture. I open it up and I'm like, what is this? I mean, are you with me? Or you're going, really? So I've got those all the time, how that one just worked. I'd say for me, it's coming back to the basics, though. It's your John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. I mean, that's just, man, I come back to that and it just blows my mind. I'm like, why? Why would an all-powerful, all-loving God love me? And the reason that's been fresh manna lately is because I'm going, man, if I'm loved that much, how do I live into the overflow and love the people that are undesirable that way? And man, that's a wild ride.
Something that's come, it hits me afresh again. Right now I'm studying prayer, leading a class on prayer. And first of all, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs and groans too deep for words. And that Jesus intercedes for us. How cool is that? That God intercedes for us before God. Mm. God does that. And that just blows me away, that that my name, your name, is brought before the Father every minute of the day as we are interceded for.
The scripture that just comes to my mind, especially given the discussion on spiritual warfare, is the line from the 23rd Psalm, and he sets a table before my enemies. And I just always get this vision of just this huge army lined up, everything that's assailing me in my life. And Jesus just pulls out a card table and puts it down, puts his feet up on it, kicks it back, looks at me, and says, "Bring it on, guys." You don't win this battle, you know? And so I think, you know, there are times I kind of think I'm the one that has to win the battle. And I realize Jesus is just saying there, he's so unconcerned about those enemies winning that he just has lunch right in front of him and with one of his children. So that's the image that comes to me.
Mm.
I'm studying the book of Mark. And yesterday I shared from Mark chapter 14. And this morning in my meditation, chapter 14, verse 21, spoke profound amount to me. And I just wanted to share that with you. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. The Son of Man will go on just as it is written about him. Do you know there is a plan written about each and every one of us? And that plan is unstoppable. We may be attacked. We may be betrayed. We may be challenged. We may have problem of all kind. But our life is unstoppable as baptized Christians because there is a plan written by God for each and every one of us. Our life is unstoppable not because of our strength, but because there is a word already written about you. Therefore, no matter how many people come against you, like they said to Luther, why don't you stop this reformation? The whole world, the Pope and the cardinals and the governors, the whole world has come against you. And he said, they've come against me? He said, yeah. And he said, armed with the word of God, I have come against the whole world. My life is unstoppable because there is a written word about me, said Jesus. I will go on because there is a word written about me, but woe to the person who betrays me. I just wanted to share, your life is unstoppable because of the words that are in your hand.
Amen. Let's give a hand to our panelists. Thank you so
much.
You
are unstoppable, my brother.
And an extra round of applause for our host this afternoon and for all of his brilliant work. I have just a couple quick announcements that, again, I think are important, because the last one is the most important, and you'll understand why when we get there. We aren't going to be together in the same room until quite a while from now. So if you're looking at your schedule in your fancy schmancy book there, the first thing that we're going to do momentarily is there is coffee and afternoon snacks right out here prepared for us. If you get a chance to see Miss Diane or Miss Janet, they have the gift of hospitality. So please, please thank them. They are here to serve us and to make sure we have the food and sustenance we need so we can actually keep going. Directly after that, workshops will start. And the way you know which workshop you're going to is you have a ticket. And on that ticket is your name and a stamp with a room number. So if you do not have that, I think there are a few open spots left, but all the workshops are full, which is a great problem to have. And so there will be very little passing time in between the two of them, so please make use of it as quickly as you can. We want to make sure you have time with your presenters. Each workshop is specifically designed to be smaller, so that you get real one-on-one time with the presenter. Also a note to remind the presenters and their team members that are helping them, please don't forget to record just the audio using your cell phone, do a voice memo. After the conference is done, I'll find a way to get it from you, and then we'll be uploading all of that along with video, and all the resources you see here will be made available online. But give us a couple weeks, because we're going to sleep a little bit next week, and then we'll get it all up online for you. So everything you see that is happening here, it will be online, I promise. So you can have it. Everyone is donating all of their work for free, so no one will make any profit, and they just want to use these as resources for you all, because most of them come from you all, so that's the body of Christ. After workshops this afternoon, it will be time for dinner, and you have about 2 hours for dinner this evening. In your packet, if you're unfamiliar with the Columbus area, there are a list of restaurants locally. We also recognize that one of two things might be happening at this conference. Number one, perhaps you didn't come with a team, but you're an extrovert and you process externally, one of the two, and you would like to have dinner with someone else tonight. If that describes you, feel free to go to the welcome desk right at 5 o'clock, and there are other interested people who are also extroverts or who like to process things externally will meet you there. Those who are of the other nature will quietly be in a corner somewhere or walking by themselves, and we wish you peace on you, because we are better for you. And also, if you are interested in meeting with any of the vendors or exhibitors, feel free to take them to dinner or meet them for dinner, or any of your presenters. They would like to spend time with you and have more conversation and build relationship. That is what this is all about. So please, please, please take advantage of that. And finally, the part which, if you don't know me, I believe my love language is chocolate. There are many, many posts about this on my Facebook wall, so I warn you in advance. But this evening, during our last keynote main session of the day, I know that people will be tired. I know it's been a long day with a lot of information. I promise you do not want to miss this, if not for the chocolate alone. Because during the last session tonight, we will be providing also a dessert and coffee cafe. So if that influences your dinner plans at all, which for me, I am motivated by dessert, so that's how I choose what I'm going to eat for dinner. So I will be preparing accordingly. But if you also get a chance, thank the good people of St. John's and Grove City, because they have provided all of the food for this evening, as well as the help to make this all go. So please thank them. But 7 o'clock tonight, it's going to be pretty fantastic. For those of you who are a team member, a vendor, an exhibitor, on executive staff, or the one or two people I've dragooned into helping us this evening, don't forget, you know who you are. Meet in this room at 6:30 p.m. We're going to give very specific instructions for how you get to help us this evening during the evening session. Again, if you're a mission team member, an executive staff member, a vendor, an exhibitor, 6:30 sharp in this room, so we can be, it's going to be, like I said, chocolate. I mean, what more does a girl want in life? So thank you so much for all you're doing and serving, and workshops begin shortly. And in that back room is coffee and all kinds of wonderful snacks in the in-between. Thank you guys so much for a wonderful afternoon.
These are what we did not